I also remember praying for the brother Ryan Connolly and his family. All six of them will be flying back here Wednesday night, not too late Wednesday night, but after services on Wednesday night, they'll be flying back. And the funeral for his father is on Tuesday, I believe. I believe Tuesday will be the funeral. So certainly be praying for Ryan at this time with the passing of his father. And they'll get back from Indiana, him and his family, on Wednesday night. And, of course, for those besides my wife, Mitch, and others who are down right now, praying for them as well. But Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to pick this up in verse number 21. Again, where we left off, we finished up last week. Christ was challenged by the Pharisees that came up from Jerusalem in the Galilee. Remember, as you go through the events that have been taking place, you had the feeding of the thousands, and then you had where Christ walked on the water. Then they head over to the other side. They're into Galilee, and Christ was healing the multitudes. And scribes and Pharisees had come up from Jerusalem to challenge Christ. This is at the two-year point in his ministry. Now the religious leadership is going after him. They want him removed. They want him gone. So now they're sending people to try and figure out a way to get to this guy. So they did that, and then that's when they seen the disciples not washing their hands, and Christ begins to tear apart their traditions that had been established. So we took some time looking at what was meant by that, and then where Christ got to what truly defiles us, of course, is what's in our heart. It's not what comes from the outside into the inside. It's in your heart. It's in that wicked, sinful nature that you have. And we dealt with that last week. Now what Christ is doing, we're going to see, is he's heading out of Galilee now. All right? We pick it up in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing now upon the service. Please fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. I pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Help me to stay true to your word. And please, Lord, draw us closer to you as a result of your word this morning. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation. Again, Lord, please work. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I was to ask a question, I'm going to start with a couple of questions, rhetorical, don't call out. What does great faith look like? What does it look like? What would come to your mind? You know, if we are to live by faith, as we're commanded to in the Word of God, I think it's important we should have an idea of what great faith looks like. Let me put the question to you another way. When is faith demonstrated and clearly seen? When is faith, when it's the most obvious, when you look at something and say, wow, that person's walking by faith? When is it easiest to see a person has faith? If I say, give me some examples from the Bible of people who had great faith, who walked by great faith, what would come to your mind? If I was to ask, tell me an example of, let's say, David, when he showed great faith, what would come to mind? I would guess for many of us, there's a lot of examples, of course, with David, but I would guess for many of us it would be when he took on a giant named Goliath. When he was faced with an impossible situation, when he was faced with a situation that appeared from a human standpoint to look hopeless, is when we could see the great faith that he had. The fact is, had it not looked like such a horrible situation, such a hopeless situation, we would not have been able to have witnessed the great faith that he had. How about Joshua and Caleb? If I was to say, give me an instance of the faith of Joshua and Caleb, we would probably refer to a couple of different instances in their lives. Perhaps one of the first ones, of course, would be there in the book of Numbers when they went into the promised land to spy out the land, and they get back and they give the report, and the 10 of the spies saying, we can't do it. There's giants here. There's walled cities there. We're just as grasshoppers in their sight, and the whole congregation is moaning. And Joshua and Caleb and speak up and say, no, we got this. This battle is the Lord's. Again, if it wasn't them facing such a great trial, troubling circumstances, we would not have been able to witness their great faith. How about Noah? When he is building an ark in the middle of dry ground, preparing for a flood, he's being obedient when nobody else believed. How about when we looked at just a couple of weeks ago when Peter gets out of a boat in the midst of a storm and the guy walks on water? The guy walks on water. If he is not willing to leave the safety of the boat, if he is not willing to step out in the middle of a storm, we will not have the demonstration of his great faith. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel, for that matter, in the lion's den. Faith being demonstrated when a law was passed that went directly against God's word. Faith was demonstrated when it appeared such a dire and troubling and a difficult time. Their faith was demonstrated. The fact is, if we don't have giants, if we don't have storms, if we don't have trials, if we don't have difficult circumstances in our life, you never get to see great faith demonstrated. Perhaps some of the most inspiring events in the Word of God throughout the Bible are events that were where men and women were showing great faith during difficult times. Now in our text, Christ acts in such a way that we will get to see a person, a woman, with great faith. He's not being mean, as we're going to see. He's not being abrasive. What he's doing is he is drawing out her great faith. Opportunities for great faith are produced by difficult circumstances. When everything is perfect and going well, you cannot demonstrate great faith. It's during the trials, it's during the storms. Your trials allow you to show your faith to the world. So we have in our text, Christ now heads into Gentile territory. He heads into the region referred to in the text as Tyre and Sidon. At this time, it's called Phoenicia. It's modern-day Lebanon. It would have been a little bit of a journey for him from where he was. It's about probably 50 to 60 miles to get to this location where he went to. The Phoenicians were descendants of the Canaanites, especially those living in this particular area. There's another group over in the Egypt area, but in this area, they'd have been descendants of the Canaanites. Which is why in our text it refers to the woman as a Canaanite. In Mark chapter 7, though, she's described a little bit differently. She's called a Greek and a Syro-Phoenician. None of these are conflicts. At this time, especially around this time of the first century, especially to Matthew, who is our gospel sort of written to the Jews, it's written to all of us, but the focus was to Israel. When you use the term Greek or Gentile, it's basically referring to a foreigner, just like today we refer to Jew and Gentile. And the fact that she was Syro-Phoenician, of course, those were descendants of Canaanites. And the Syro, that deals with the part of Phoenicia where she was living, which would have been on the Syrian border. Now, those that lived in that area were Syro-Phoenicians. So that's where she's coming from. Christ enters into this land of the Gentiles at this time, into Phoenicia. And this woman now, keep this in mind, outside of perhaps the Samaritans, she would have been pretty well hated by the nation of Israel because she's a Canaanite. Now, there's a debate whether Christ actually would have entered into Gentile territory. I want to cover that just for a few seconds here. There's some that say he couldn't actually enter into it for a couple of different reasons in Scripture, but they missed the point. The Bible's clear between Matthew and Mark that he just didn't go and stop right at the border. I believe he always stayed close to the border, but it's clear from the verses that he entered into the Gentile territory. He just didn't stay just at the border on the side of Israel. The text tells us it's clear that he went into it. Again, they say this because of verse 24 and other verses dealing with the ministry of the Messiah. However, again, the Bible's clear he did go into this region. He no doubt, by the text, stayed close to the border. But there is no conflict here with Scripture. There would be a conflict if this was Christ now completely rejecting Israel and going to minister into Gentile land. That would be a conflict. That's not what he's doing. His purpose right now of heading into this part of the world has nothing to do with ministry. It has to do with some rest and even protection, as we're going to see. So he didn't go there for the purpose of ministry. He wasn't going there because he said, I am now done with the nation of Israel. I'm heading to the Gentiles. That's not what's taking place here. It's not until, look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It is not until the cross, the final rejection of the Messiah, that the door is swung wide open to the Gentiles, and they are brought to the table, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. This is between Gentile and Jew here, and of course our relationship with Christ and with God. And verse 16, the key, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So it was the cross that enabled, that brought the Gentiles in, that enabled it to go to the whole world. Now, Christ never refused, as we're going to see here, even in our text, ministering to Gentiles. But the door was swung wide open by what took place at the cross through the blood of Christ, as we do see here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, keep in mind what's taking place. Christ has just really spurned the scribes and the Pharisees. They've been trying to find a way to get him, to even kill him, since the Sabbath day incident that took place. And now he just tore up their traditions. And so he knows they're coming after him. He knows they're trying to seek his life. That's why a significant portion of his third year of ministry was very private. It was between him and his disciples. Is where his focus was at this time. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 is another account of what we see taking place in Matthew chapter 15. And Christ tells us, in the Gospel of Mark, it lets us know that he went into a house really not wanting anybody to know that he was there. He was wanting to come apart. All right, so he's with the disciples, that's it. They head into the house. They don't want anybody to know that they're there. So his purpose isn't ministry, as we see that. And so he's not breaking any scripture here at all by heading into this land. So he heads into the land, he heads into this house, but a woman of that country finds out. Now keep in mind, if we went back to Matthew chapter 4, there were already people of this land that had traveled into Galilee to see Christ. Even these Gentiles here, even these Phoenicians here, had actually brought some of their own who had need healed and who were sick because they heard of the fame of Jesus Christ. This Messiah of the Jews is here, and he had power and miracles. So we see back in Matthew chapter 4, they'd already brought people to him, so his fame had went abroad. So now this woman hears that he's here. He's coming to her land, and she's not far from where he's at. So she finds out that he's there. And she has a great, great need in her life. Her daughter, the Bible says, is vexed with the devil. Vexed with the devil there, in English, is actually one word in Greek, just one word. And it means not just possessed, but it means severely, badly, horribly. That she was vexed, possessed of a devil. She was no doubt tormented by this. Must have been just horrible to witness, both, of course, for the daughter, of course, and for the parents and for the mother witnessing what her daughter is going through. And the word "and daughter" here, when it's used in the scripture, it's used in two ways. Sometimes in a generic sense, referring to descendants, which is not taking place here. When it's used in a personal sense, like in our text, it always refers to a child. So we're not dealing with a teenager. We're not dealing with somebody who's older. We're dealing with a child who is possessed with the devil. And as we know, she had to have already heard of Jesus Christ, because when he enters into this house, he's trying to do it privately, but he hears that she's there. I personally wonder, because as we're going to see her persistence and her importunity, if there wasn't already time, we don't have this in Matthew or Mark, but personally I believe she'd already been begging God for the opportunity to come across Jesus Christ. And now that day comes, Christ is there. Little did she know when she made the decision to go find Christ that this would turn into such an opportunity, not only to see her daughter healed, which is what she was seeking, but it's going to turn into an opportunity for her to demonstrate some amazing faith. It's such a great faith that it's recorded in two Gospels for all of eternity. So as we go through this today, we're going to see what great faith looks like. We will see what attributes lead to great faith. And the fact is, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. That if we're going to please Him in our life right here on this earth, faith is essential to that. So let's take a look here and see what this looked like. I have two primary points here this morning, and then I'll close with a shorter third one. First off, we need to see, how does great faith approach God? How does it approach God? Well, when we go back to our text, go back to Matthew chapter 15, if you did turn from there. I want you to notice this right off the bat. It says, when the woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And so when she approaches, and the first thing that we see here is that she approaches God, she approaches Jesus Christ wanting mercy. Great faith knows it deserves nothing from God. That if God is going to honor, if God is going to do the request, it recognizes the need of mercy. Great faith doesn't deceive your own heart. You know that when you're coming before the Creator, God Almighty, that you are coming as a sinful, wicked, vile creature. And you're in need of mercy if God is going to help. So she goes to Christ asking for mercy. She does this knowing she doesn't deserve this help. She has no right to approach Him. There are many books today and preachers today from pulpits who like to tell their people that we can basically demand things of God. That what He has done through us through Christ, that we can just come to Him and demand our petitions of Him. That is utter nonsense. You come to Him in mercy. We are His servants. He is not our servants. I'm going to quote from one right now, one of his books in dealing with this. It says, when we pray believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. That is a wrong approach to God. There is no sense. Don't get me wrong. The Bible stresses teachings of faith and different elements of prayer where God desires and wants to answer our requests. I don't question that in the least. But it is not. There's never a point where we get to with our walk before God where we are not the servant. He's not our genie in a bottle. He is the Creator Almighty, the one who spoke it and the universe came into existence. We are the wicked, fallen creatures. When we come before Him, please understand, I believe He desires to help us. I know He has a great love for us, but we come to Him recognizing it's of mercy. We don't come to Him from a prideful standpoint. We're to go before Him knowing we deserve nothing from Him but hell. Faith sees the need of mercy in approaching God. Often I have counseled with people who have called and they were confused as to why their prayer wasn't answered and believing that God simply has to answer it. If the Apostle Paul sought God thrice to have the thorn in the flesh taken away and God said no, please don't think that God is, again, is your servant and you can demand of Him what you will. And He has no, to quote from it, He has no choice but to answer. We're dealing with God Almighty right now. It has the right approach to God. Our attitude and our culture, I believe, hurts our faith today. We live in a culture our advertising slogans and everything is, you deserve it. You deserve this. You deserve it. It builds up our pride as if we really think we're something. We forget how wretched and how vile and how wicked we are before a holy and a righteous God. But we get the mentality down, oh, you deserve it. No, we don't. We do not want what we deserve from God. Great faith approaches God knowing that if I receive this petition, it is of God's mercy that He does it. Great faith not only approaches in mercy, but we see great faith also has the right object or person in mind. Understand this. Faith has to have an object. If I'm up in a plane and I decide to jump out of that plane, and I say, I believe, I'm going to fall like a box of rocks because I'm dumber than a box of rocks. Faith has to have an object. It not only has to have an object, it has to have the right object. You can have faith in something, in an object, but if it's in the wrong object, it's not going to help you. It has to have the right object or the right person. Levi is enjoying playing basketball. No, he's growing at that now that he's, 12 years old. And so, we'll follow some there on the internet, whatnot. But if Levi decided he was going to place great faith in me, he has an object, but he places faith in me that one day I will be an NBA player. His faith is in the wrong object. I don't care how great his faith is, I'm not going to be an NBA player. All right? It's in the wrong object. Let me give you another example of this. I came across this week. There's a group of charismatic teachings which believe, based on a book that was written around 1980, 1981, I can't remember exactly, that all you have to do is speak it and it's done. That if you have cancer, you just speak it and the cancer is out of you. That is complete nonsense. Understand, the power is not in our words. The power lies in God. It's faith in the wrong object. And the irony of that is, and I believe that's all the Lord, the guy who wrote the book, by the way, died of cancer. It's based on false doctrine, a misrepresentation of scriptures that are taken out of context and building from there. Therefore, although those people have great faith, it's in the wrong object and therefore powerless. This is where we get into the era of power of positive thinking. Now, I don't think you should think negative. I don't. I think we should think positive. I think you should set goals and be positive and be able to see that. I do. But the power is not in my thoughts and thinking positively. The power lies with God. It's faith in the right object. The devil will do anything to keep your faith from God. He'll try, just like he did with Eve, he allows enough truth to come in where he mixes the deception in. And just so your faith and your walk with God isn't growing, he puts you in a place where you cannot please God, where you can't be in his will. So your faith has to have an object, but it has to be the right object. And this Syrophoenician woman's faith was in Christ. That is the right person. That's the Creator Almighty. That is the one who he's not even in time. That is the one who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful. That is the one who can move the mountains by faith. That is the one that we come to. That's where our faith needs to be placed. Faith is powerful, but it has to be placed in the right object. And by the way, don't think you don't have any faith. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 that God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Now, faith is at different levels. Faith is there. As we learn from our text here, I was going to do this. It's not in my notes here, but I was going to do a comparison. Because what we do learn from this when Christ refers to this woman with great faith is that faith is relative. Because you also see the disciples just a chapter earlier where Christ said, oh, ye of little faith. What made the difference? Well, the biggest thing was this, is all the light that the disciples had as compared to, I believe, what this Syrophoenician woman had. I mean, the disciples had seen amazing stuff take place. So there's a relativeness to this, but that's another time. So we know that faith is also, it approaches God from a position of mercy. It has the right object. It has the right person. Now we see point number two. Great faith knows how to handle obstacles and challenges and trials. Let's look at verse 23 through 27 of Matthew chapter 15. She has come to him and let the Lord know that her daughter is vexed with the devil, begging Christ for his help. Let's see what takes place now. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Amazing here. Great faith knows how to handle obstacles, challenges, and trials. The fact is, as I mentioned in the introduction, you cannot see great faith without trials. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's drawing out the great. He's God. He's all knowing. He knows exactly how she's going to respond. He absolutely desires to help her. And what he's letting her see, as well as his disciples, as he's come apart now, he wants them to demonstrate this great faith. He just told them, oh, ye of little faith. And now he's letting them see a person of this great faith. Again, great faith gets demonstrated, has the opportunity when trials are present. Again, these verses are not Christ being mean or uncompassionate. He is drawing out great faith for us to see. Christ purposely puts obstacles in the way so her faith can be demonstrated. And by the way, every obstacle he put was scriptural in nature. There was there was theology at work here. So let's hit this a little bit. Let's go to the first obstacle or trial that she faced. It says in the first few words of verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. This is the first trial she is facing, and that is silence from God. This is a tough one. This is a tough one when you have a great need in your life. It's genuine, it's true, and you're seeking Him, but He's just silent. There's nothing. Many times that happens to us. We think back to the 400 silent years, where there was no prophet, no message of God for 400 years, all the way up until the time an angel appeared to John the Baptist's father, and that was the first time the silence had been broken in those 400 years. But there are times when we're beseeching God and begging Him, there's a need in our life, and it's just as if God is silent. That's what she's facing. There's no response from Him. Nothing. I think we need to understand that delay in God answering our prayers and our requests and meeting our need, many times it really does increase how much we appreciate when He does answer. Nonetheless, silence is not easy for us when God is silent. It is tough. It is difficult. However, this mom, as we know, has great faith. Again, great need, I believe, is what drives us to great faith. To get past the obstacles and the trials that come. So she comes before Him, but Christ decides to throw an obstacle in her way. And the first one is going to be His silence. One thing that I appreciate about this is she's going to continue begging God. I'm going to deal with that. But let me just point something out as a sort of a side note here, aside from the main theme that I'm driving at. One thing that I appreciate about this woman is her intercession for her child and going to Christ. The intercession before God. We just had our parents of faith take place. A couple of weeks ago. We took a Saturday, went all over Bible principles for raising our kids. Those things are needed. But boy, you've got to be willing to intercede for your children. We talked a little bit about that, about praying for your children, about letting your children hear you pray for them, about going before God and interceding before Him. Too often, when our kids fail or they're in some type of struggle or trial, instead of seeing our need for God, which would drive us to faith, we find excuses or we look to secular solutions. I wonder if this woman had the faith of our day today, she would not see even her need of Christ in what her child is going through. I think she would try and find a solution in a pill. Maybe she would listen to them. Medication is the answer. That's all you need. We're just going to medicate this thing. We're just going to drug her out. Don't get me wrong. There's many times medication does work. We see that Luke was a doctor, not against medication. There are times that medication isn't the answer, when we have to go before God and beseech Him and seek Him and do the interceding that needs to take place to walk by faith. So how did she deal with God's silence? She used importunity, persistence. She didn't stop. We see the same thing taught in Luke chapter 11 when Christ, when the disciples came to Christ and said, "Teach us to pray." And Christ went on, gave them a lesson of importunity and the importance of importunity in our prayer, of persistence, of asking and asking and asking. Just like we talked about back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when it talked about asking, seeking, and knocking. She didn't quit. She was persistent. She kept crying and crying after Christ, begging for help. The woman was crying so much that the disciples came to Christ. And again, I don't think their heart was in the right place. They did want her healed. By the tone there, by the response of Christ, when they went to Christ, "Could you just heal her and get her out of here? Could you just do, or meet her request with her daughter and get her out of here?" Because of the crying that was taking place. So she wasn't stopping, even though he was not saying a word. Not saying a word. She didn't quit. She just kept on crying and begging for the mercy, begging for him to heal her daughter. As they're in the house, and she's no doubt outside of it. Maybe the disciples are saying, "Listen, you wanted to come here quietly." She's outside. Everybody's noticing. A crowd is gathering. And then that leads to the second obstacle. Again, when God is silent, don't stop praying and don't stop seeking God. Delays are not denials. There are times when God is silent. Now, a second obstacle is put to her. This is now when Christ speaks. "I am not sent," in verse 24, "I am not sent but unto the lost house, a lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, he's being doctrinal here, if you will. Cross hasn't happened yet. And this is the result of how she approached him. Remember her first title that she used. This is a Canaanite coming to Jesus Christ. And she refers to him as the Son of David. The Son of David is a Masonic term. All right. So she came to him approaching as a Gentile, calling him the Son of David, which is a Masonic term. Christ is yet to end his ministry. The ultimate rejection of Israel has not taken place. The cross has not happened yet, as we've already looked at. The cross is what makes this enmity and making these two one. That hasn't taken place yet. So Christ lets her know, you have, maybe what he's telling her here is, you don't have any right to come to me as the Messiah. Interesting. So how does she handle this? She changes her approach now. Notice what she does. Love it. It's one of my favorite things about her, is verse 25. She changed her approach. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now she's coming to him as God. Now she falls down and she's worshipping him, calling him Lord. There are times when we need God. We need Him. And Christ is not trying to be mean here. He's trying to draw out her faith for her to see, for the disciples to see, wanting them to see. This is great faith. And he hits her with this, "I am not sent but to the lost house of the sheep of Israel." She knows she's a Canaanite. She approached him as the Son of David. And so she says, "Wait a second. I'm not coming to you simply as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah. I am coming to you as God." And she worships him, falling down before him now. Now she's right there. She's on her face before God. "Lord, please help me." She now goes to him as God. When a great need hits us, we go before God because He is God. He is the Almighty. He is the All-Powerful One. We are created by Him and we need Him. But the Lord still throws another obstacle at her. He's not done yet. So now she's coming to him as God, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." That is tough. That is tough. This would be tough to hear. Yet even in his wording here, which I have no doubt that she recognized, there's also compassion in this. It's interesting the words that Christ used. There's two words that are used for dog. One is an insult, the other is not. Christ does not use the word here for a dog that is used as an insult. He used the one that means basically little pet. Little pet. That's the word that he used. So there's even some, he didn't refer to the word that was an insult, that meant a garbage dog. He uses one that means little pet. Again, it's showing an element of compassion in this. But nonetheless, it still would be tough to hear. But how is she going to handle this one? Again, it's another rejection, but her persistence doesn't stop. Her importunity doesn't stop. But now we see something else that is an element of great wisdom, of great faith, and that is wisdom. She responds with just an amazing statement. She really does. She responds with, in what is it, verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." What wisdom is in that? I believe great faith always drives you to wisdom and not to foolishness. It'll take you to wisdom and not to foolishness. Not only does her statement demonstrate wisdom that she had, but it also demonstrated humility. Humility. If you were to go from Genesis to Revelation, if you were to happen to find one trait that God really likes, it would be humility. It would be humility. You see, we know from the book of Proverbs that contention comes of pride. Comes of pride. She could have let, "What did you say to me? Did you just call me a dog?" She knew. She's worshiping him as God. Keep this in context here. She's now worshiping as God. You know, isn't it amazing how sadly today we lack self-awareness? You know, because we believe all the lies again. You deserve it, and how great we are. I had a meeting at my house with a lady this week, and she saw Levi, and she started telling Levi how amazing he is. And all right, when this leaves, I got to talk with Levi. Levi, don't let this go to your head. You're not amazing. All right, you're a sinner saved by grace, is what you are. But we hear all this today. We lack humility. So when somebody comes up and what we perceive as an insult, or maybe they actually do insult us, pride comes into play. She doesn't let this take place. She stays humble, knowing, I'm here worshiping the Lord. I'm coming before the Creator. I need His help. She doesn't allow pride to come in. Again, she could have let pride come in and been offended and quit. And said, "Well, that's it. I'll find another way. I'll show you." Well, that's the attitude of our day today, isn't it? She recognized her own sinfulness and her need of mercy and her need of grace. She knew from the very beginning she does not deserve this miracle. She knows she has nothing to be prideful about. And that is true of all of us. So great faith here demonstrated with this humility a temperance by her not letting anger take over at these words. The disciples needed to see this. I mean, I could just imagine Peter there. Whoa, man. And yet the wisdom, humility, and temperance that she responds with. See, God is showing us what great faith looks like. It's not in your ability to stand up and... I remember when I was in New Guinea, we're in PNG, we had a keen tide come in. Every December's keen tides, and the one year, they were really bad. Worst year there. I mean, that was the year, it was really miraculous at the church in Kudu. It's like a mini tsunami. It is. They come in very strongly. And the one year, they had come in, and it went completely around our church building. I mean, the water line, you could see, would have carried away all of our pews, went all the way to the road, well past our structure, and never entered our church building. Never did. Never took away one pew. There was zero damage to it. Our entire ground, though, was changed by the strength when the ocean had come all the way up to the road. During that same time, though, there's a guy on the other end of the village who had some pretty bad doctrine. The waves are coming in. And he stands and, I think the guy had faith. Again, it was just a misplacement of not being doctrinally sound. It has to have the right object. And his faith is in the power of the words, like I dealt with. He's standing in the water. The water's coming in, rebuking the waves. Thinking, you better get out of there. You had better get out of there. His faith wasn't in Christ, it was in his words. And sure enough, the homes were destroyed. They were all carried out to the sea right where he was. But when she comes in here and she approaches him, her faith was showing that humility. It was showing that temperance. You see, pride will keep you from walking by faith. Because faith is going to have these elements that we're seeing. It's going to have humility with it. It's going to recognize, I don't deserve this of God. I don't deserve His help. I am the one who has sinned against the holy and righteous God. And it's out of His grace, unmerited favor, that He has chosen to love me. It's through His mercy that He helps me. So how does she handle this one? She stayed persistent with importunity. She did not quit. She used wisdom. She used humility and a demonstrated temperance. And then her reward, of course. After coming these obstacles, Christ looks at her. I mean, just what a... to have the Son of God say this about you. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. And she gets her request. It's answered. It's only the second time in Scripture, again, that we see Christ refer to somebody with great faith. The other one was also a Gentile. It was a Roman centurion. She is rewarded for her faith. Faith is always rewarded by God. What an honor for her to hear this. Again, faith is rewarded. We see faith overcomes trials. It overcomes obstacles. And great faith, the opportunity to have it demonstrated, is born out of great need. Because the greatness of her need is going to be relative to the greatness of her faith. Again, that gets back to the storms and trials and different things that we're facing in our life. And as we're going through those, and how we respond to God at the times where He's silent, or we're going through different, even refusals, or what appears to be indifference. But staying persistent and persistent and persistent, staying humble for God, knowing it's of mercy. Not getting offended at God. How many people have I talked to who have been out of church and you hear something like this? How things didn't go the way they should. They didn't like how God allowed this to come into their life. It shows they weren't walking by faith, because faith comes with humility. Pride got offended. How could God allow this to happen to me? And we forget all the greatness that He has done for us simply through grace and mercy. Again, persistence was the key. The right approach to God was a key. As we go through this earth, we're all going to face trials. That's going to happen. We're going to go through those storms. And those are tremendous opportunities for us to be able to demonstrate faith. The trials and storms are what open the door for us to be able to demonstrate faith. And being able, like Peter, to say, I'm getting out of my boat. I'm getting out of my boat. You say, well, he failed. He still walked on water. The other 11 did not. They did not. There's times even when you're walking by faith where all of a sudden you might get your eyes back on those circumstances a little bit and sink. But then Peter had the perfect response. He didn't wait till he was in the water while he was falling. Lord, save me. You call upon Him. With heads bowed and